This evening's text is going to come from Psalm chapter 60. Psalm 60, perhaps a less familiar psalm, but a rich psalm with much instruction for us. It's a psalm that's set really in a battle scene. David, here the author, wrestling with defeat on the battlefield in the psalm. But we have the title, and the title indicates that there is victory. As often is the case in the Christian life, we have the title that says victory in Christ. We know the Christian wins. But when we look at the particulars of our lives, like this psalm, there's much brokenness and much suffering that goes on. So we'll begin in verse 1, and in the original text, that starts with the longest title in the Psalter, so I'll start there, and you can catch up. To the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May we seek his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you have given them to us for our instruction. And we pray that by your Spirit you would do just that now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the past, I don't know what it is, 2 or 3 weeks, there have been these press briefings coming from the White House, giving us various instructions on how we ought to respond to the current situation, how we ought to respond to the brokenness that we are facing. Now, it would be quite narrow of us to assume that that is the only brokenness that we are facing these days. I don't know all the particulars of your circumstances. I know some, but many are facing brokenness in their lives. And what is needed in the midst of brokenness? It's instruction. How do we get through this brokenness? How do we handle this brokenness? How do we respond to this brokenness? Kids, perhaps in the midst of your time at home, you're spending more time with things like Legos and puzzles. And what is it that you need to put that together? You need the instructions. You need the picture of the puzzle. Well, the Bible is our instruction book for life. And this psalm gives us instruction in the midst of our brokenness as humans. It gives us instructions so that we would not despair when even God himself brings about brokenness in this world. So we'll consider various instructions from this psalm. And the first is God's providence. We receive instruction about God's providence, basically a theological term that relates to God ordering and orchestrating all the events of this world. We see this come out in verse 3, 1 through 3, most clearly. And here, David, he eliminates the middleman, as it were, and he cuts right to the chase, and he identifies God as the one ultimately in control of all of this brokenness. There is a repeated, "You, you, you. You, O God, have rejected us, broken our defenses." Likely a military attack where David and his armies had experienced defeat. And the only way that David can describe these life circumstances is like being rejected by God himself. And not in an ultimate sense is God rejecting his people, but from a human perspective, this is the only way to describe this experience, that God himself has rejected David. He goes on, "You have been angry. Oh, restore us." What a thing it is to be the recipient of God's anger. What is it that makes God angry? Well, it's sin. We don't know in particular what the sin was that caused God to be angry here, but we know from many accounts that Israel was not without sin. We know that our nation is not without sin, and you and I know that we are not without sin. And that is what makes God angry. David continues, "You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open." Like an earthquake that shakes the very foundation of the earth is the experience that David is going through. You feel awfully small in the midst of an earthquake, I'm told. The things which seem immovable, the towers that men have built, the foundations of the mountains even are shaken. That's what's happening now to our nation. It's being shaken by God. The economies which were the strongest economies of all time are being shaken by God himself. "God, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches," David cries out. As though they're teetering on the edge of a cliff about to fall to destruction. He just continues on. "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." Wine often picturing the wrath of God being poured out. His righteous indignation. "God, you've made us stagger under the weight of your wrath, such that we're like drunk men." This hard, breaking providence that God has allowed to come on his people. David here is describing a very bleak picture. If this were a painting, there would be many grays and blacks and dark colors. All the while, David surveys this landscape and he sees it as being under the providential hand of God. He would no doubt agree with the catechism question and answer that will come to, I presume, soon from Pastor Hart. Number 7, and the answer which says in part, "God hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." These days, many Christians are embarrassed to say that God is responsible for causing and allowing these things to happen. That God would cause the pain of the world is just not a popular message, but we have to say from the Word of God that it is the truth, that God has brought these things about. God himself even makes it more clear in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, where he says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things." Now, we would be kidding ourselves if we were to say that this is easy to understand. It is not easy, brothers and sisters, to understand how God can be sovereign over sin and ordaining it. But if God is not in control of this, If he is not sovereign over it, there is no hope at all. And if all we're listening to is the media, if all we're listening to is Facebook, even family and friends at times, we'll begin to forget that God is truly working all of these things together according to his perfect providence and plan for his glory and our good. And this is why God gives us these instructions in Psalm 60. So that even when God breaks us, we'll remember that it is in his control. And if God visits you, his beloved, with trials, it is for your good and his glory. You often will not understand God's holy and wise works of providence. On this side of heaven, we can only see the backside of the tapestry. All we see is the loose threads and the tangled mess. But one day, we will be able to see with greater clarity the beautiful tapestry that God has been weaving throughout all of redemptive history for our good and for his glory. Well, it's helpful to consider God's providence in the midst of our brokenness. But secondly, David identifies a problem that yet remains. And that is summarized, I think, best in verse 11, the last part. And that has to do with our problem. So he instructs us regarding our problem, and it says there that for vain is the salvation of man. Why is it that David is crying out for help? Because he knows that vain is the salvation of man. This is why he cried out in verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. David knew that apart from God, he could do nothing. Regardless of the size of the army, he could do nothing. To bring this closer to home, what problems do you have in your life tonight that only God can resolve? Those problems that no other human can help you with. And if you are not seeing or thinking about problems in your life that are impossible, you're blind. Because brothers and sisters, there are problems everywhere, namely sin. You and I are not okay. Our nation is not okay. We're not going to just do fine. We have a sin problem which renders us helpless. And only when we see the impossibility of our problems and our situations will we then turn to God with whom all things are possible. So let me ask you again, what is your greatest need tonight? Well, this psalm would tell you that it's not just about the coronavirus. It's not just to escape your hard circumstances. It's not just to go from being single to being married, or from going from being married to having children, or to go from having children to having better, well-behaved children, or to get that job promotion, or to escape whatever circumstance it is that you're facing. Your greatest need tonight is to be reconciled to God, to be saved from your sin. David's greatest concern here is that he would be rejected by God. He's not so much concerned about the enemies as he is about being rejected by God himself. And as we stagger under the weight of God's difficult, hard-breaking providence, we need to be overwhelmed with our helplessness. We need to be overwhelmed such that we would cry with David, vain is the salvation of man. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. And as we are poised in that position of being overwhelmed by our helplessness, we are perfectly positioned then to turn to God for help. As George Mueller said, faith begins where man's power ends. As the disciples said to Jesus, to whom else shall we go? And this brings us to our third instruction, and that is God's plan. What is God's plan in the midst of this? Well, we see this in part in verses 6 through 8. And it's, God has spoken in his holiness here, and we should listen closely when God speaks. Because at times, his providence may seem to contradict his promises and prophecies. So we need to listen closely. God said, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. If you look at the map in the back of your Bible or have a familiarity with the Middle East, this is picturing north, south, east, and west. All areas are covered in God's plan. Nothing is outside God's plan here in David's circumstances. Without listing every nation on the map, the message is essentially, God has a specific purpose for all the nations, then and he does now. Just as nothing in your life is outside God's perfect plan. There's good and there's bad. There's the enemy. They are going to be destroyed. Ultimately, you can see Moab is a nation that's full of pride. It's going to be used as a wash basin, not a desirable task. Upon Edom, it says that God will cast his shoe. This was exemplified in 2016 when former President George W. Bush was in the Middle East. And a reporter there threw a shoe at the president. Now, what was he trying to do? Was he so much trying to hurt the president? Not necessarily. But he's making a declaration, a strong declaration. You are my enemy. And I wish for your destruction. And that's what God is saying here about the enemy upon whom he's going to cast his shoe. Over Philistia, he's going to shout in triumph. He's going to crush nations, as we sang about in Psalm 2. Other nations will be exalted. Nations will rise. Nations will fall. God has the whole puzzle picture in front of him. He's giving us a glimpse and an indication that he knows the course and the plan for every nation. He sees the tapestry. And how is it that God is going to accomplish this victory? Well, notice in verse 7, the last part, where it says, Judah is my scepter. Now, what's the significance of a scepter? Well, it's something like a staff. Something, maybe think about what Moses carried, or think about when Queen Esther went before the king and he extended his scepter, indicating and directing her to come into his presence. In South Sudan, it's the old elders in the village that often carry a staff, and usually you give a little more deference to the guys who have the fancier staffs, but it's an indication of their position and their authority. We know from Revelation that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But Scripture also tells us that Jesus Christ is the scepter of Judah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, where it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our scepter, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And this idea that Jesus is the scepter of Judah was even prophesied back in Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10, where it said, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations." Who is it that is going to receive the obedience of the nations? All the nations? It's Jesus Christ. All of this in the Old Testament pointing ahead to Christ, who would one day come as the greater son of David and would ascend to the eternal throne, and whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom where he would rule and reign over his and our enemies. See, God had a plan for how he would conquer David's enemies, and he has a plan how he will conquer the enemies of the church and the challenges that we face today, and he's working those things out in his providence. And so what ought you to do in response? From this psalm, we could take a variety of applications. I just want to draw our attention to one in verse 4, where it says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." Focusing in on that banner that is raised up, a banner functioning something like a flag. But in this military context, it would give direction and give encouragement, give orientation for the military. It was a rallying point. And perhaps as we think about flags in our setting, perhaps you've had an experience where you're traveling overseas and you've been there for quite a while. You're homesick, you're ready to be home. And there in the airport, you see the flag of your home country, and your heart and your mind is filled with thoughts of what that flag represents, warm thoughts of home. And it's not the flag and the threads and the color that are the encouragement, but it's what it represents. Just as what the banner represents here is what gives encouragement for David, and why David lifts his thoughts and his eyes to this banner. And so what does this banner represent? Now listen for yourself to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 and 12, where this same idea and same wording for banner is used. Speaking here of the root of Jesse, Isaiah declared, "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner for the peoples. He will raise a banner for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This banner is pointing us to Christ, the conquering warrior king. And consider similarly the Israelites in the Old Testament, there in the wilderness, when they were under the hard punishment and chastisement of God, when God sent the serpents for their sin, what was raised up for them? But it was this same banner on which was poised a bronze serpent. And all those who looked to this banner would be saved. And Jesus, picking up on this in the New Testament in John 3:14, said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So brothers and sisters, lift your eyes to Christ, who is our banner today in the midst of your broken circumstances. There will be times when you are tempted to despair because God's providence is so heavy and difficult. Even as David cried out, "God, you've broken us, you've rejected us." God will allow defeats on the battlefield. But you need not despair, because the banner has been raised. Because Christ was the one who, with verse 1, was truly rejected when he hung on the cross for our sins so that you and I could be saved. Christ is the one who truly drank completely of the cup of the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And Christ is the strong right hand in verse 5 that is mighty to save. And Christ is the one who will tread down our foes. And we look to Christ because he is the one who was raised on the third day and has been lifted high and is exalted for us today. So may we lift our eyes to our risen Savior, who gives us reason for hope in the midst of despair. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have hope. We thank you that though your difficult hand of providence, your hard hand of providence is upon us in these days, with David, we have hope, knowing that because Christ will tread down our foes, we will do valiantly in him. And so we lift our eyes tonight to Christ, who is our banner. We pray that you would cause us to do that day by day until we meet you again face to face and we see the glorious, beautiful picture of redemptive history that you are working out even now in and through our lives as a church and individuals. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.